Good morning, everyone. Actually, if you have last week's sheet, there are a couple typos on that. The sheets that I handed out this morning have the corrections on it. So if you're using last week's sheet, that's fine. You'll just note there are a couple of references that are where I got the fingers going too fast. Glad you're all here this morning, and we're going to finish up, Lord willing, the book of James this morning. So we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 20 primarily. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. So if I could, I'd like to have someone volunteer to read James chapter 5, starting at verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Okay, Jerry, please. Our Heavenly Father, we just pause at this point in our time together to, first of all, rejoice in you. Thank you for who you are. What a privilege, Lord, to gather together here with those of like precious faith in your name to study your word, to be taught by your Spirit. And I just pray, Lord, that everything that we say and do here this morning would be in accordance with your will. May you open our hearts, give us understanding of the word, and may this be a time of building up and encouragement, I pray, with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk this morning about a very challenging portion of Scripture. As I said last week, James chapter 5, toward the end of James chapter 5, has been almost a battleground over the years in Christian circles because of various interpretations ranging all the way from the far left to the far right, to use a political analogy. And I just want to tell you right up front again that I don't have infinite insight into this. I have done a lot of studying. I've listened to and studied a lot of different positions. And I think some of them are clearly off base. There are others that are difficult to try to sort out because the passage itself is not clear in our minds. I'm sure when James wrote it, and what the Spirit of God intended is true, it is there, but our minds are clouded by all kinds of things, and it makes it difficult to understand the truth. So I'm going to try to point these things out as we go through it and let you draw your own conclusions. If we pick up down here at verse 13, verse 12, we finished up with verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Just kind of as a refresher on what we studied last week, that's really the heart and soul of what James was talking about. He wants Christians to have this be known of you, that you're a person, that your word counts. If you say yes, it means yes. You don't have to put your hand on the Bible. You don't have to. It's okay if you do that. It's not a prohibition of that. But he wants us to move beyond that and be people who are known for their honesty, known for their integrity. It's just something that is bound into the heart of a believer. And he turns in verse 13. It's not a new topic. It just keeps flowing right along with what he has been talking about. And he says in verse 13, "Is there anyone among you suffering? Then let him pray." And this would be suffering in any kind of way, whether it is physical, mental. It could perhaps be oppression, oppressiveness from the world, persecution as a Christian. It could be that kind of suffering. The word is not descriptive enough to narrow down. It just says, "Is anyone suffering? Then let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Then let him sing praises." That's a portion of this passage that we don't often concentrate on. If you are in a state where you are being blessed and where things are just flowing over, then the Lord just expects you to be a person who is thankful. He just expects you to be a person who is singing praises. And the praises are praises not only corporately, but they're personal, on a personal basis. I don't know if you ever do that or not. Do you ever just have a time when you just kind of alone with the Lord, just thank Him, just overflowing, just thank Him for what He has done for you? I don't think there's anyone in this class who couldn't say, "I have things to be thankful for." So that's what James is pointing out here. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Then let him sing praises. Now, where the real issue comes in, we're all fine with all those kinds of things. Where the real issue comes in is in verse 14. This is where the struggle begins. In verse 14 it says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So we're going to pick that up. On your study sheets, we'll be down here at the second part, which is the power in a righteous prayer. Now, we talked about some of this last week, and I just want to refresh this because it is absolutely critical that we understand the terms that are being used here. The word that is translated in your English versions, I checked the King James, the New International, New American Standard, they all have the same same word in there, and they translate the word sick. If any among you is sick, and the Greek word is asthenio, and the Greek word literally means, the literal meaning of the word is to make weak. And Jerry, you had an observation about some word in the medical community. Yeah, so this is kind of a fundamental root word, and here, this is what I want you to hear, and I want you to understand this very clearly. The word in the New Testament is used in at least two different ways, and actually in three different ways, but primarily in two different ways. Mark chapter 6, verse 56, we picked out one out of 18 references that are given in the New Testament. And in 2 Corinthians 12:10, we picked out one of 14 times in the New Testament where the same word, the exact same word, asthenio, is translated, and obviously the reference is to a different weakness. Now, by this I mean, if you look in Mark chapter 6, verse 56, that reference is being weak in what way?
Physically.
Physically. They were weak physically to the point that they were sick. And, you know, you can, you could say when you are weak physically that you are sick. It's not always a case where if you're weak, you're sick, but obviously it's sort of a continuum, and if you keep getting weaker and weaker, then you are sick. And that's what was happening here. Mark chapter 6 verse 56 is one of at least 18 references where the word means to be weak physically. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, the same exact word is used, but it's used to be weak in what way? Spiritually. Spiritual. It is a weakness spiritually, and as you look at these references, these 14 different references, you'll find that it's not only spiritual, but it can be a mental oppression. It can be a mental weakness. So here's the thing with the word sick. It's okay to translate it as sick. I think when the translators put that in there, and they took this word asthenio, and they translated it, and they said, well, okay, this means sick. That's okay, but I want you to understand that that was their call on what the word means, because from the text itself, you can't tell. The word literally means to be made weak. That's what it means. And you're going to have to decide whether the weakness is physical, whether it is mental, or whether it is spiritual, or whether it is a combination. I had this pointed out to me many years ago, and I think I've shared it with you, that many times these things are intertwined. It is not always the case that you are just weak physically. Very often when you are weak physically, it affects you mentally, and vice versa, and those kinds of things can affect you spiritually, and vice versa. Now, just to point that out and to verify it from Scripture, I want you to turn to Psalm 32. And by the way, if you have last week's notes, that's one of the things that's wrong there. I had reversed the numbers. I had Psalm 23, but it's actually Psalm 32. So let's take a look at Psalm 32. Because David gives us an insight here in Psalm 32 that I think is weighs right on top of what we're talking about here. Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And amen. Amen to that. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Now, I don't want you to notice here in verse 3, because David is, he is going to lay out something that was very real and very clear to him. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Isn't that interesting? Our spiritual life and our physical life and our physical body are not separate. Somebody made the observation a long time ago, and it really stuck with me, and they said our spiritual self and our physical self live so close together that they catch each other's diseases. And I thought that was a good way to put it. That's what David is saying here. I had a spiritual problem. And what was his spiritual problem? He had sinned, which is one thing, but what else did it do? He said, when I did what with my sin? When I kept silent about it. When I kept silent about it. That was the issue here. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through though my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of the summer. Then in verse 5 he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach in reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. Did you hear what David said there? When I kept silent about my sin, it affected me spiritually. And while he doesn't say it there, my guess is it probably affected him mentally. He probably began to get depressed. Dick?
I think I'm a living example of that.
I think I could join that crowd. I have had times in my life when I could have echoed these words just precisely. Sin is horrible. Unconfessed sin is horrible on steroids. You and I are designed by God and commanded by God to confess our sins and to get rid of those sins. Now, I want you to I want to pause here, and I want to make sure that nobody misunderstands what I'm saying or misunderstands what David is saying. When I put on the end of my line here, remember Job, what am I saying here? What's the point? And you say, well, it's your point. You tell me. why would I put remember Job at the end of this conversation here?
None of Job's problems was his fault.
Right. Job had intense physical problems, right? I mean, he was at the end of his rope. But it wasn't because of unconfessed sin, was it?
No.
So here's what I want to make a point of. And it is so important that you understand this. What David said is true. Unconfessed sin does cause physical deterioration, wasting away, as he said, and it will affect you mentally. But don't jump to the conclusion that as soon as someone is sick, automatically it means that they have unconfessed sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's not the case. That's not the case. This is a very complex issue. Both of these things are true. Job was sick. He was oppressed. He was physically in agony. And it wasn't because of anything he did. As a matter of fact, if it was because of something he did, it was because of something he did right. Do you remember how he got in this pickle? It was because Satan came and God said, "Hey, have you seen Job? He's a good guy." And Satan immediately went after him. See? So if you're going to say it was something he did, it was something he did good. And so that oppression comes. Please don't make this mistake. And I find myself doing this in my own mind. I hear of someone who has an intense physical ailment or something of a catastrophic nature has happened to them. And the first thing I think in my mind is, gee, I wonder what they did. How many of you would confess to thinking in that way? And then I catch myself and I say, yeah, that's not scriptural. That's not the word, Jack.
That doesn't always hold true, because I remember one Sunday morning the Sunday school teacher up there just writing on the board, next thing you know, on the floor. I don't think it was anything wrong with you.
Yeah, there are times. There are times.
Significant portion of my family was Catholic and still is Catholic. And I'm reminded of folks like Al Capone and some other notorious folks who made legendary history that we would probably describe as bad in this country. But their belief was that they could do whatever they wanted Monday through Friday. And then they could go to confession and say, "Father, forgive me, I've sinned." And they felt good about that, and then what did they do? There was no, confess your sins, pray for one another, but there has to be, the feet and the body have to follow the mind and the heart. If you truly confess your sins, it's not enough to sit down here and say, "Father, forgive me." Father, forgive me. Help me not to do that again. Help me to come along people who also believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, and help me and guide me and shepherd me and all those kind of things. But I think it's got to be more there, Bill, than just say, oh, forgive me, I've sinned.
Yep. Hopefully, the confession involves more than just a recitation of the words. And that of course, is the issue here.
Bill?
Yeah.
I'm thinking about David, since that's the example you gave. But if I remember correctly, he didn't actually confess until Nathan came and gave him that little example, and then he got down and got right with the Lord. Is that kind of what is happening in the last two verses of this chapter when it says to go to an erring brother and help them see the, light? Is that kind of
how
God sometimes uses, not always, of course?
Yeah, it could be. It could be, Marianne. And I, when we get down to the last couple verses, I'm going to give you a couple options on how to interpret that. I would just point out that the passage here in Psalm 32 is not necessarily related to Dathan's sin with Bathsheba. It may be, but it's interesting because Psalm 51 is the one where he really repents of that, and this happens prior to that. So I'm not sure if that's the case or not.
Well, he also sinned by taking the census.
Yeah, David is just like the rest of us. I mean, which one do you want to pick?
Bill, can you make a differentiation between Christians who have sin that's not confessed and then they suffer an illness, and non-Christians, because they're in sin anyway?
In what sense? That God
and their body wasting away and because of sin, when in effect they're in sin in the first place. Is there like a difference between Christians who are sinning against God and they know it, and they're not supposed to be doing it, they suffer, versus someone who's in sin in the first place and they're suffering?
Do
they even suffer?
From the standpoint that you're asking, is God being unfair in his treatment of believers? He's being more severe on believers than on unbelievers. And I would just say, in some sense, yes. I think God holds us to a higher standard. And and the thing that you want to remember about us as believers is that God is preparing us to be with him. From the time we trust Christ as our Savior, the whole thing is that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. We might be more and more like him every day. And so he takes us and burns away that dross and burns away those other things in order to make us fit to live with him. So in that sense, God will sometimes treat believers differently than unbelievers. But don't think for a moment that unbelievers are getting away with their sin.
No, and also, I've been praying for two men for years and years and years. One my son-in-law, one my boss in Poland. And now they're both suffering a lot. And I'm thinking, is it because God's getting them to the place he wants them to be, and in great part due to my prayers?
It could be. It could be. Suffering is very often the way in which God it takes believers to the woodshed to discipline them. Sometimes it is just for growth. Sometimes it is for admonishment. Paul suffered great things, not necessarily because he was a sinner. He suffered those great things so that he could be an example to the church. So again, we have to be very careful to look at something and say, okay, I know exactly why the Lord is doing that. No, we don't. What we do know is that the Lord says, if you're going to do this, this could be the result. If you're going to do this, this could be the result. We can't necessarily look at the result and say, I know what the cause is there. That's where we kind of push God off the throne and say, get over, because I know what's going on here. And the fact is, we don't.
Don't you really have to go back to the all things?
Absolutely. For a believer, everything works together. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good.
Bill, we're all in a sinful world anyway, and being sick is part of it.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I don't know about you, but I've been getting notices from the maker of my body that he's going to recall it. It needs a warranty adjustment, and I don't know whether you've gotten those in the mail or not. You know, if you're okay. So let's go back here to James chapter 5. We're talking about the made weak. That's the word that James uses here. If anyone is sick, or more literally, made weak, what is he supposed to do? Well, if you look at chapter 5, verse 14, the first part of it, is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There's all kinds of fruitful things in this sentence. Let's take a look at the first one. What is this weak brother supposed to do? He's weak. What is he supposed to do?
Call the elders.
Call the elders. He's supposed to call the elders. Now, at this point, we begin to get into, you know, what is this sickness? What is all of this about? And at any rate, he is to call, and that word call means to call alongside, like somebody to walk with you. Call alongside the elders to pray over him. And the result in chapter 5, verse 15 is, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Okay, now let's see if we can take this a little bit further. So the one who is weak is going to call the elders to pray over him, and the result is going to be spiritual restoration and forgiveness of sins. Now, what is obviously an integral part of this process? Look at chapter 5, verse 16. What is an integral part of this process when the elders come?
Confession.
Confession of sins. Confession of sins. And I like the way it says, verse 15. Verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can avail much. Look at verse 15. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. It does not say
that he did.
And I want you to underline that word if. This is not something that is a formula that is always in this particular case. This person is weak. I believe that if you look at the context of this passage, you will find that the context of the passage is being weak in the sense of spiritual, in your spiritual level. These people that James is writing to, he was writing to the Jews who were scattered abroad in this first century. As a matter of fact, in the first decade, they were scattered abroad. They were literally fleeing for their lives. Most of them lost their homes. They lost everything they had. They did not have anything but the clothes on their back. They fled for their life. And having lost everything, folks, guess what? They were depressed. You would be too. You would be too. And as you are depressed, it begins to make you weak spiritually. It just breaks you down. It's like being weak physically, being sick physically. It will begin to eat at your mind, and then it will begin to eat at your spirit. James is writing to the church, in specifics, the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And he's saying, look, if you've got somebody in your assembly who is especially weak, then get the elders to come alongside and pray for him or her. And I think what is so important in this is to understand that God is interested in our spiritual stability. He wants us to grow spiritually. Everybody wants to take this passage and make it about the physical. They want to talk about it as physical sickness. They want to talk about it as physical oppression. That this is the silver bullet. That if you just get the elders to come and pray, then you'll be healed. Everybody wants to do that because, folks, our minds and our attitude are so focused on the physical here and now. And where is God focused? He is on your spirit, the eternal spirit that's going to go to be with Him. He'll take care of the body. And I'm not saying, please don't hear me, as saying God is not concerned about the body. He is. But He doesn't have the same emphasis on that we have. We're out of bounds concerned about the physical. He is out of bounds concerned about the spiritual. And when someone is one of His children has been so beaten down by either physical sickness or by oppression that's coming in on the outside or mental, whatever it is, the world and life is just kind of crushing them in, and the only description you could have of them is they're weak. You understand? They're weak. And James says, look, if you see somebody like that, and there's somebody there who is weak, then call the elders. Well, now, why would you call the elders? They're supposed to be the spiritual leaders. They're supposed to be the ones in the church that have been sought out, looked out, as the ones who are mature, who are the ones who are spiritually attuned, the ones who have strength. Now, does that mean they're always that way? Of course not. I can say that because I've been one, I am one, and I can't. That's not always the case. But in general, it should be true. Is that not right? It should be true. If you look in your church and you look for those who are spiritually strong, it should be the elders. And so James says, look, if you have someone who is just crushed, who's just beaten down, call the elders. Get those who are spiritually minded around him and let them do what? Pray for him. Pray for him. Pray for her. Pray that the Lord will restore the spiritual vitality to their life. And I don't know why James doesn't talk about it here. He doesn't say why this person is weak. And I think that's one of the signs of the inspiration of the Word of God, is that it doesn't narrow it down, because it could be because of physical things in their life. It could be because they've lost all their possessions. It could be because you put your own equation in there. You know what it is that causes you to be weak spiritually?
Bill.
Yeah.
And I think the way it's worded here proves that very point. Because I've been sitting here and it says the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And if he sin, he will be forgiven. So it doesn't say in the verse, if he sin, he'll be forgiven, then made well. So there are other reasons to be sick. And
yep.
I think that way is
That's exactly true. Yes.
What about the anointed with oil part?
Okay, we'll get to that in just a moment. I'll just hold one moment on that, and we'll talk about that. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, because here's another insight into the proper interpretation of this passage. If you look back in, just put your finger in Hebrews 12 there for a minute, and look back at James chapter 5. Let's see. It says in verse 15, and the prayer that is offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The one who is sick. The word, the one who is sick, that word is another unique word in the Greek, and it is only used two times in the New Testament. That's it. Two times. Easy for you to say. Two times in the New Testament. One of them is in James chapter 5, and the other is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Now let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And of course, that's a reference to Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, and I believe is Paul. Paul is saying to the Hebrews that he's writing to, I want you to consider him, Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You see that word, grow weary and lose heart? That's the word back here. If any is sick, let him pray, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. The sick, the one who is weary and has lost heart. That's the same word. So what James is saying back here in James chapter 5 is if there's anyone who is, and I'm just going to borrow the words from Hebrews 12, if there's anyone who is weak, who is weary, and has lost heart, their faith is flagging, get the elders and bring the elders around and pray for him. And the prayer of faith will restore the one who is whose faith is failing.
But Phil, that person has also got to be receptive.
The person has to be receptive. And thanks for reminding me of that point, Dick. I want you to notice verse 14. Here's an important point. How is this process supposed to be initiated? Look at verse 14. The one who is weak, how is it supposed to be initiated?
He is supposed to call.
And that is exactly what Dick is saying. It is to be initiated by the one who is weak. And it is not something where the elders preemptively come and say, you know, I think you need help. That's not it at all. It's the person who is feeling weighed down, whose spirit is, they need help. They need someone. And I like the word that is used earlier in the passage, let him call. And the word call there means to bring alongside. It's kind of like if you have stubbed your toe and you're having trouble walking and you need someone to come alongside to lean on. Understand? My toe hurts. I can't walk very well. Could you walk with me and help me? That's basically what James is saying here. If there's someone who has spiritually stubbed their toe and they're just having trouble going on, then get the elders, call the elders around and have them pray, and that will restore them.
Bill, you called the elders.
Yes.
You were very ill in the hospital.
Yes.
The elders came and prayed, and it didn't make a difference.
I did, and I just want to talk about that because I have talked about that in this class. I've shared this. As I have, over my years as a Christian, I have had two times when I have specifically seen this prayer of the elders work. One was was many years ago when I was an elder in another church, and there was a person in our church who was very ill. She was in the hospital, and she called the elders and wanted the elders to come and pray. It was the first time that we had done that, at least during my tenure. We went, the elders surrounded her bed, we prayed for her, we anointed her with oil, and within a couple days, she was back up and around. And we just counted it as an answer from the Lord. And I don't dissuade that at all. I think I have a different view on that now than I had at that time. The second time that I saw this happen was with me. After my heart attack, I was in the hospital, and had the ileus and all that stuff going on. And I just felt burdened. My heart was breaking. I was having trouble getting my spiritual head around everything that was happening. And I knew that I wanted the elders to come. I just wanted to obey the scriptures. And so I called the elders. They came and prayed for me. And within 24 hours, I was back up. Now, I want to say this. When I asked the elders to come, my heart was focused on the physical. That was my problem. But at the same time, I was intensely aware of the spiritual. And that's why I wanted the elders to come. And I believe the Lord answered that, and whether or not the healing that He gave me, I know there was healing spiritually. Whether that is what resulted in the healing physically, I don't know. I'm not here to tell you about that. I don't know. That's His business. All I know is this. I obeyed that passage. I initiated it. The Spirit of God in me stirred me up to do it. I wanted to do it. I would have done it whether He healed me or not. I just wanted to do it. And by His grace, He did heal. I shared this with you after that time, and I just want to encourage you again. This is not primarily about physical healing. It is primarily about spiritual healing, but sometimes the two are so tightly linked together you can't pull them apart.
Bill, there was one other situation with Bob Haverstick. He asked the elders to come to his home, and you and I and
that's
elders
correct.
Went out and prayed for him. And over a period of time, he has been restored to health. And
absolutely.
That's an answered prayer.
Absolutely.
It was both the spiritual as well as the physical.
Right, exactly.
Well, on the other side, I'm aware of at least two situations where ladies had the elders come and pray for them. And I think with proper motivation, I can't speak to that with certainty because it wasn't me. And they died.
Yeah.
And I think you can look at that in a different way. And I think sometimes we forget this, that God might be preparing their heart spiritually to die.
Yes. Yes.
I think we totally forget that because we look at this as a panacea that if the person isn't healed physically, then it didn't work.
And I am so glad that you brought that up because I did not want to gloss over this. I wanted to make sure, as in the other cases here where it could be, and there are cases where it is not that way. I mean, it is not that way. It may have been that in that particular case there was healing, but it was spiritual, and we look at it because we're so focused on the physical, and we look at it and say, well, nothing happened. Well, maybe it did. Maybe it did. Maybe it was exactly what He wanted. I sense in my heart that I am so quick to move everything into the physical because that's where I live. And God is not primarily concerned with our physical. Not to say He's not. Yeah.
Bill, last night in Huckabee, he had a heartwarming story. One of his guests was a former soldier ranger, okay? And his mission was to, in Afghanistan, take his platoon and find a downed SEAL that had been missing in the mountain. He came under fire, and they had a morning-to-night firefight with the Taliban or whoever. He saw men around him get killed. He came back to the States, and he encountered post-traumatic syndrome. And it wasn't for the church, he said, his faith, because he contemplated suicide, what did he say, six times? And he said if he'd been alone and didn't have his faith, he'd be dead.
Yep.
But he went through and he found ministerial help, he found comrades and people around him, his family to support him, and he's now on a mission to reach out to troops like him that went through all this fighting.
Yep.
And the numbers are staggering of how many people in the military kill themselves.
Yep.
Unbelievable.
Yeah. Well,
I have a question. What happens to the person who can't call for help?
You know, there's a very good question. Somebody has been steadily going down, or they can't, or they're physically or mentally unable. I don't know. I can't answer that from this passage. It doesn't address that. I think there are times when, just as happens in our class, people just reach out to that person. The Lord stirs them up, and the deacons, the elders, or other people in the church just go out and say, I want to help. I want to pray for that person. So I think that's probably what happens. Okay.
I just wonder, are some of these verses where, like, Benny Hinn and some of the television people, faith healers, is that where they get some of
some of it comes from this. It's a distortion of this passage. Many times this passage is used as justification. It says if the prayer of faith will save the sick. So if you're not healed, it's because you didn't have the faith. One of the things that's interesting about this passage is the prayer of faith. It's not necessarily the faith of the individual. It's the faith of the elders that I believe is involved here. It's the prayer of the faith of the elders, which is another distortion on that.
I know when my son was sick, I used to pray, Lord, please heal him. I was praying mostly heal him physically. And now when I look back, I see that he was healed physically, but he was healed spiritually.
Yeah.
And now he has a perfect body now.
And 500 years from now, we're not going to care about the physically.
Right.
It's going to be the spiritual. Well, I'm going to move on quickly here, because if I'm not careful, I'm not going to finish this lesson again. What is obviously an integral part of this process, it's to confess your sins, to pray for one another, and the healing is spiritually, and it may be physically. It may or may not come physically. There was a question about the oil, and let me just do this real quickly if I can. The word that is used for anoint or apply the oil, the word in the Greek is literally to rub with oil. Now there are different thoughts and different interpretations on this. In the Old Testament, there are references where oil was used as not a medicinal thing, but as an anointing. David talked about the anointing of a king. They would pour oil on the head and it ran down and, you know, off the beard and so forth. That was a ceremonial thing. That was using the oil as a sign, and usually in the Old Testament it was a sign of the Holy Spirit. It was an anointing. There are other cases that are listed somewhere in the references that I have here. There are other cases where the oil is used for medicinal purposes. You remember the Good Samaritan? When he found the man on the road, it says he poured in oil. At that time, at this point in cultural development, oil was medicinal. I mean, it was what the doctors did. If you were wounded, if you had been beaten, your muscles were sore and so forth, they would massage you with oil. The word that is used in this passage to anoint with oil is not primarily the ceremonial. It could be the ceremonial. That word is used in the New Testament, and it is used in places where it is ceremonial, and it is used in places where it is medicinal. So we look at the passage and we say, which one is it? And the answer is yes. It could be. That's one of the difficulties with this passage. The word itself is not descriptive. You remember when Jesus was just a few days before his crucifixion, and Mary came in and anointed his feet with oil and wiped his feet with her hair. That's the same word. Okay, so is that a ceremonial thing? Well, not really ceremonial. It wasn't that, but it was symbolic, if we could use that word. My interpretation, and this I've told you what the word says. Now I'm going to step over here and I'm going to tell you what Bill Archer thinks. I think the oil, the anointing of the oil, could be ceremonial, it could be medicinal, it could be symbolic. Of all of those, I think today it is mostly symbolic. I think the anointing of the oil, the anointing with the oil, there's no magic in the oil, there's not holy oil or whatever. It's a representation of the elders coming and anointing with oil and recognizing that this is from the Lord and I'm just obeying Him. I remember when I was back there in West Clarksville, and we were on the way to the hospital and we were called to anoint, and the pastor was asking the deacons at the time, do you think we ought to anoint with oil? We'd never done this before. And we were having this discussion in the car, and it just came to me that we needed to do it because the Word said so. I don't have to understand it. Do you hear what I'm saying? I don't have to understand what the oil is. I just understand that the Lord said to do it. So I do it. It's kind of like baptism. I don't care if you really understand it all. I really like you to understand it all. But in the meantime, do it. Just obey. Okay, so confess your sins, pray for one another, and that oil may be symbolic. What point does James make regards righteous prayer? Verses 17 and 18. Righteous praying is powerful. Consider Elijah. We need the prayer support of the elders. If you look at verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And by the way, I just pause here for a little commercial. How many of you recognize 3 years and 6 months? How many months would that be? How many times would it be? Time and half a time. Everybody got that? What is unique about Elijah? In the Old Testament, what is unique about Elijah?
He didn't die.
And what is also unique about Elijah? All the time of his ministry, it rained not. What is unique about the ministry of one of the two witnesses in the times of the tribulation? During the times of their ministry, they caused it to rain not upon the earth. And how long is that?
3 times.
Time, times, and half a time. 42 months. Okay. All right. Well, of course, this is just coincidental, you understand. I mean, just coincidental. Okay. So Elijah prayed, and of course the Lord answered that prayer. What seems to be the closing emphasis of James in verses 19 and 20? He says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." I'm not going to talk about these verses. These verses can really be interpreted in two different ways, and there are some Bible scholars that I really trust and believe that say that this is talking about believers. There are some Bible scholars that I really trust and believe that say this is talking about unbelievers. So I have friends that say it's believers, I have friends that say it's unbelievers, and I'm for my friends. So what I've done here is I've given you both options, because truthfully the passage is not definitive on this point. It says what he says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth." Well, you can interpret that and say that's a believer who is among you, or you can say it's an unbeliever, because the unbelievers were part of that church. If it's a believer, the death referred to could be the same thing that John refers to in 1 John as the sin unto death. It is possible for a believer to sin, for the Lord to rebuke that person, to challenge them. They refuse to confess. They just plant their feet, refuse to confess. The Lord confronts them. It takes it further and further and further. And finally, in the end, the Lord just says, "Come on home. This isn't working." That's a sin unto death. That is possibly what it is there. It's a matter of discipline. If it is referring to an unbeliever, then the death that is being referred to is the eternal death. It's Revelation chapter 20. And by the way, if that's true, if it is talking about that, what a reason to try to turn them. What a reason to try to turn them. Well, I'll tell you, we've had a good time studying through James. I hope you have been challenged and learned some things. I have been challenged anew and learned things afresh that I desperately needed to hear. So I pray that will be the case for you. Lord willing, next week we're going to start on the book of Philippians. We have not studied the book of Philippians, and it's a great book. It's a relatively short book, but it is one that the Lord has used in my life, particularly in times of illness and sorrow and personal grief. And so I just feel that's where the Lord wants us to be. So if you have time next week, look through the book of Philippians, and Lord willing, we'll start next Sunday. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for everything you've done for us. Lord, you are so good. You are holy, you are righteous, you are gracious, and you want your children to be just like you, to be holy, righteous, and just. Lord, I thank you for the admonitions that we have heard from James and from the Spirit of God, and I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to guard our tongues. He has emphasized this over and over. Let your tongue be carefully controlled. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. And should you tarry, bring us back again next week to study your word and to fellowship together. And we'll thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Well, the Fun Friday clipboard made it to where? Fun Friday clipboard?
Right here.
No one leave to... Oh, you got it over here? Okay.